Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your co-hosts are Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor, and Pastor Charles Roberts.
Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Out of the Question podcast. Today we're going to explore the question, is there anything controversial with stating that Christ is king? Charles, I'll have you explain to our listeners the recent controversy that they may or may not be aware of that led you to want us to discuss this topic.
Yeah, many of our listeners may be familiar with the podcaster and online journalist Candace Owens, who used to work for a, quote, conservative organization called The Daily Wire, with a number of other well-known conservative commentators and podcasters. And she got into a bit of a tiff with one of the other well-known podcasters. Some people claim this guy owns it. He doesn't. It's owned by another company, but he's probably the better known, Ben Shapiro, over the issue of the Israeli-Hamas goings-on in the Israeli state today. And that led to some public words being exchanged in different platforms between the two, and it eventually eventuated in her leaving the Daily Wire. But she engaged in a couple of online video debates with a few people, one of whom was a rabbi, and she was being accused of being anti-Semitic. And somewhere in that discussion with one of the rabbis, I forget which one it was, she made the statement that Christ is king, and that was immediately construed to be an anti-Semitic statement. When in fact, whether somebody wants to construe it that way or not, it has been a common declaration and understanding by Christians, as we can see, as I hope to show people, going all the way back to when Jesus himself rode in Jerusalem on a donkey on what's commemorated as Palm Sunday. He was hailed as the king. And I think in some Christian traditions, there's even a Sunday that's set aside as the Sunday of Christ the King, or the Feast of Christ the King. So that's what's led to the controversy, and it's still one that blows up from time to time in recent weeks about this simple declaration that is a Christian declaration that Christ is, in fact, King, King of everything and over all things.
Okay. Now, I did some further research. To be honest with you, Charles, I didn't really get into this debate. Who was right? Is it this? Is it that? Because I realized so much of what goes on today through media, social media, conventional media are distractions. If we take a look at what God calls us to do, it isn't to keep abreast of, are the Philistines arguing with Moabites? Are the Canaanites having issues with the Persians? In other words, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else he says will fall into place. So as soon as we talk about the kingdom of God, of course, there will be a king. Now, I had to laugh, quite frankly, of hearing that Christ is king is anti-Semitic. Now, to be fair, they say it's not normally anti-Semitic. It was just anti-Semitic because she was using it as a dart. And so there were a lot of people who probably wouldn't argue with the concept of Christ being king, saying, yes, but she used it poorly. Now, if you understand the history of the world, going back to Genesis 3:15, which relates and starts the understanding of the war between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, I don't know if people realize it. The war's not over. I mean, yes, there's been a victory, but there's still this cleanup operation because there are false claims. So I would say, in a sense, Christ is King is anti-Semitic. It's anti-New Age. It's most definitely anti-statist. And I think too often today we think that our chief charge is to get along with people. And I don't think that's what our marching orders are.
No, and yes, of course, I mean, in the broader scale, we do go all the way back to Genesis 3, but in the immediate context, in the several places that I'm going to mention where the New Testament, the gospel messages clearly say this, we're dealing with this, the issue of the fact that Christ was rejected as King of Israel. And in John chapter 12, as I mentioned at the very beginning, that we have the account of what's typically called the, we're celebrated on Palm Sunday. And he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that very action was foretold by the prophet Zechariah, I believe, and referring to the Messiah King, that he would come into Jerusalem. And the laying down of the palm branches, all of these were acknowledgments of his kingship. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And what's so interesting about that and tragic is that at least some of those same people who were saying that at the time would soon be saying, we will have no king but Caesar. And so we have this drama being played out on the pages, especially in the Gospel of John, where we have a group of people who make that declaration and define themselves as the people for whom Christ is not Messiah, not king, not Lord in any way, shape, or form. And I think the public debate that has been going on the past several months show that that is still an issue, a big, big issue. Now, I don't remember the exact context in which she said it, Candace Owens said it, but I think it was in the larger context of discussion about, I don't think she said it as a dart. I understand what you said, that people construed it that way, but I think she was saying it as part of a statement in a larger context of her belief about Christ and government and something along that line. Right. But I think that the issue, we have to put this in context, is that he's not only not a king for New Agers or anyone else. This is going to be a challenge. This is going to be a problem for all kinds of people who don't acknowledge his kingship.
So we live in an anti and pro-cultural setting. Are you anti-abortion? Are you pro-abortion? Are you pro-life? Are you anti-life? Are you pro-Israel? Are you anti-Israel? And the problem with slogans is that sometimes people think they have to attach themselves to one or the other. And I think that what people need to realize, you can't hold to two opposite positions and claim any sort of consistency. So instead of figuring which side you're going to hang your hat on, as the epistle to James says, that the law of God is the perfect law of liberty. So if you want to know where you should come down on something, you need to look at the Bible and what does God's word say? Well, the word of God tells us that if Jesus isn't your savior, but he's your king, that's an inconsistency. If he's your king, but not your savior, that's an inconsistency. So the offices of Jesus are clearly put forth as prophet, priest, and king. And the word Christ and Messiah means anointed one. So for Christians not to stand behind the statement, no matter how it was used, is it a true statement? Is Christ king and his kingdom present? Is it just a past kingdom? Is it a future kingdom?
Well, I think that, again, what we find in the gospel accounts in the New Testament and the Bible as a whole, there are aspects to his kingship that show that it is a total kingdom, a total kingship, and encompasses everything. However, there are some distinctions that should be made with how, especially people in Jesus' own time, would have understood a king and his kingship and how we understand those things today. For example, and I've struggled with this a little bit about how to word it, but I think you can say that his kingship is not an imperial one in the sense of which Caesar's was, or the king of Babylon, you know, these people who were arrogant and zealous in their tyranny and claimed authority over all things, but as mere human beings, having images made of themselves and that sort of thing. I mean, the man rode into his dominion on a donkey, and his is a kingship of both sympathy for the poor, but also the vanquishing of his enemies. So there are certain things that, you know, he would share in common, this kingship would have, but not in the same way that, again, the one that most of those people would have been immediately familiar with was that of the Caesars. And I think that, you know, something else we can say is that the kingship is not an ethnic kingship. You know, he's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of everybody. And we are given the information about that in Matthew 28, where he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he commissioned his followers to go and make the nations his disciples. So that shows that his kingship extends far beyond the boundaries of what we know today as the modern Middle Eastern area occupied by Israel and Palestine. It goes every side of the earth. So and that way, it's different from what those people who might have been expecting a king, but he would be theirs exclusively. And I think that we can see a hint of part of the problem that the Jews had with Christ as the king and as the Messiah. Because at the time he appeared on the scene, they were wanting a king, all right, but they wanted one more like Caesar or David, somebody who would come in and beat the daylights out of the Romans and run them out and spill some Roman blood. And Jesus didn't act that way, and he wasn't going to do it that way. But there's another side to it. You know, if he's my king and only my king, and he's not your king, well, then you don't get the benefits. But here is this man proclaiming his kingship and his messiahship over all the nations, which means it's not only just the Jews who have access to him, it's everybody else, even those smelly, hated Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So there were aspects to this kingship that they didn't like very much, and we can bring that down to a personal level, where we can say there are aspects to the kingship that we don't like personally, because it challenges our own self-importance and our own pretended self-autonomy.
So the word dominion is a word that shows up in terms of taking dominion of the world, the charge that God gave to Adam and Eve. It wasn't necessarily boots on somebody's face or head. It was take what I've given you and work it and be productive with it according to the way I said you should do it. But a lot of people don't like the idea, and this is people in the church, this idea of dominion, because, well, aren't we saying that we're better than everyone else if we're Christians? Aren't we saying that Christianity is the only way? Well, first of all, if one's profession of faith doesn't come with humility, then one has missed the point that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But I think, and tell me what you would think, you come at from a pastoral perspective, do we have people who only want an occasional God as opposed to an ever-present God who dictates and commands that everything be done according to his will?
Oh, yes, of course we do. Even people in the church. I mean, we all struggle with, again, this autonomy that we assign to ourselves, and it goes back to the inherited aspects of the original sin of our first parents. So yes, indeed, we do have this challenge that we have to face where, well, as I put it recently, once we realize the full implications of his total authority, his total sovereignty over all areas of life, well, we want to pick up our palm branches and go find another king.
Whether it's political or wherever we're going to hang our hats. So here's a question that I think is important. Did Jesus try to get along with everybody when he walked the earth? Was he somebody who was trying to win friends and influence people, or was his manner and objective quite different?
Well, I think it kind of depended on, where you were in that context. Obviously, there were people who the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews didn't treat very well, and they were considered something, lower than human life. And, there were different gradations in that society, and they were the ones who were the outcasts, the undesirables, and they typically had no voice. And what we see in the pages of the Gospels, that those are the people to whom Jesus gravitated toward, or at least had as much regard for them as people who would have been highly regarded in that society, in that culture. So almost from the beginning, his stance, his life, even without trying to be, was an adversarial one in that sense, that the people who were the people of power, the people who were, circling the wagons and guarding the gates of their own interests, so to speak, whether those be theological or political or otherwise, they saw him as an absolute total threat. And that's why, from a human standpoint, he was dealt with the way that he was.
And the part I think is very, very telling is that when Jesus, as you put it, headed towards or engaged with people who were normally considered outcasts, some of whom were actually sinners, because we all are, he didn't give them a pass. He didn't present a social gospel that says, because you're of the lower echelon of society, your sins don't count. No, he said, go and sin no more. He called everybody to the same standard, but he wasn't using the standard of the Jews of the day that said, well, we'll decide who's good and who's bad. And they obviously weren't using the standard of God's law. They were using the standard of their own little series of rules that were going to dictate whether or not someone was worthy or not.
Yes, and you see, that sort of thing is typical, and we, as we use this phrase occasionally, unavoidable, in that we all will abide by some order of law, and it will be something that we create for ourselves, which almost always, if it's that way, is actually based on older pagan and humanistic ideas of law and life versus that of the sovereign God revealed to us in Scripture. It's interesting that in that same chapter in John 12, where we have the story of him riding into Jerusalem on the donkey and the people laying palms at his feet and proclaiming him the king of Israel, we have further discussion where some Gentiles come to a couple of the apostles and say, we want to see Jesus. They're all in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And these were God-fearing Greeks and Gentiles who believed in the true God, but they had not become Hebrews or Jews. And in response, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he uses that term judgment in a few places, latter part of that chapter. And what's interesting about it is that, you know, we have sort of a negative spin on the word judgment, that it that's sort of a punitive idea, a negative idea. And there's certainly that aspect to it. But I think what's being said here is that judgment means more reformation, reconstruction, renovation. The world system is now going to be reconstructed at this time by his death on the cross, his resurrection and ascension into heaven. So the true king is coming into his own. Maybe to this point, you've obeyed the rules and regulations of these people who consider themselves the leaders of Israel with their traditions. Maybe you're standing by the proclamations of Caesar, who is the absolute ruler of the empire where you live, and, you know, like a god to many people, or the king of the local village, or the chief of the local village where you live. But there's always a lawgiver. There's always somebody who's, quote, king, and you will abide by his dictates, or you'll pay the consequences. The challenge is that we all have to face this, is who is truly king, and how do we go about properly submitting to his rule so we can receive the benefits and not the curses?
Exactly. And people will say, well, king, president, prime minister, these are all political terms, as if somehow or other Jesus Christ wouldn't be lord over politics the same way he would be lord over education or agriculture or philosophy, right? Back, and I don't exactly know when it was written, but I found this essay by Dr. Rush Dooney entitled The War Against Christ's Kingdom. And he makes a series of observations on how it is that especially the state is at war against the kingdom of God. And one of the ways you can tell this is in terms of how they try to destroy it, either by indirection, like regulating it, licensing it, putting some sort of controls. And his observation is that even though many churches wouldn't get high grades in terms of faithfulness, they still get a lot of people who show up in their doors on Sundays. And so as a result, they are deemed a threat because they still have a following. And even though this was written long before, well, Dr. Rush Dooney has been dead now for 23 years, but long before COVID, we could see that one of the areas that the state targeted was churches, and churches had to be shut down. And he would say, I would say, if you read this essay, you would say, of course they would go after churches. Why wouldn't? Because their plans are to basically replace Jesus Christ as King and Lord, and make the state king and lord.
And that is one more aspect of his kingship. Not only, you know, is it not imperial in the Roman Empire sense, but one thing it is divisive. You've got these people welcoming him into Jerusalem, But even there, there's some people within that crowd who were plotting his murder and downfall. So there's an unavoidable conflict. And in Luke 2:34, we have the memorable words of Simeon, who told Jesus' parents, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against." Now, that's an aspect of what we're talking about. You know, whenever you have kingdoms, you have a king, and one is legitimate, one isn't. But I ask our listeners to remember, and Dr. Restivi quoted this passage many, many times, as we have in this podcast over the years, in Revelation 11:15, one of the last declarations in the final book of the Bible is that the kingdoms of this world, notice, kingdoms of this world, have become, or are become, the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I mean, that's pointing to something that is an accomplished fact, here and now, then and there. So anyone who claims lordship and kingship or authority in an area that Christ has claimed authority over, well, we've got a struggle on our hands. And what you just outlined was one way that the pretended authority of the state sought to be exercised in an area where it had no business. It's interesting, too, to think about how something like that, the shutting down of churches, or telling churches how they should worship or not worship, don't sing hymns, don't do this. It's unimaginable that something like that could have happened just 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. But, you know, with the progress of society becoming less and less biblical, no matter how nominal that may have been 50 years ago, there at least was an understanding that there are certain boundaries that the state didn't cross over because they were outside their domain, outside their legitimate voice of authority. And certainly that was one of them. And I think that this is, you know, whether it's the we're making him or allowing him or accepting him as king of our lives, that's the foundation. But the problem has been in much of evangelical Christianity in particular is that they have this idea that that's where it's limited. You know, whether it's the two doors of the entrance of the church, that's where his kingship begins and ends, or the doors of my heart, that's where his kingship begins and ends, and everything else, you know, is left to the devil and his friends.
Right. So Rushdoony points out that this is a total war, and people better act like they believe it. Because if they don't believe it, then they can be lulled into a sleepy state that said, well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to send nice cards and flowers and send some meals over to the enemy, and they'll realize how nice we are. Because after all, don't we want to be nice? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. No nice in 1 Corinthians 13. There's kindness, there's patience, there's long-suffering, there's putting others ahead of yourself, but it's never giving up territory that, number one, is not yours to give, and number two, that Christ has, from the beginning of time, legitimate claim. So he goes on to say, to be silent in such a time is to deny the Lord, abandon the faith, and concede to the enemy. How many people realize that their point of view is a concession to the enemy?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And it's a part of the larger question of, well, if we understand that his kingship is a divisive one, if we understand the nature of the kingship being that of a total sovereign king, then that raises another question. If we claim to be his followers, and if in fact he is the king, well, how ought we to serve him? You know, what does that look like in practice? Now, we know in terms of obeying, quote unquote, the kings of this world system, we will be compelled to demonstrate what that looks like in our behavior. Because like every other king, the government in its various forms, whether it be in a communist or fascist or so-called democratic society, the government will compel you to obey it and recognize its, quote, kingship. And you can think of any number of areas where if you don't do what we say, and I'm going to talk about being a criminal in the sense of, you know, violating the Ten Commandments, but rules and regulations and things like what we were talking about with COVID, this is what you must do. And you demonstrate your obedience by being a good citizen according to their standard by doing X, Y, and Z. Well, guess what? Almighty God laid that out thousands of years ago. And the code that he gave us is his law. And Jesus' constant refrain, especially in the epistles of John and also the gospel according to John, is that you demonstrate your love for him by obeying his commandments. And so then it's that question that we all have to answer, is that if we recognize his authority over our lives, then how does that look? What does that look like? How do we demonstrate that? And I think that there are a couple of ways that we could talk about what that looks like. But first and foremost, we confess him as our king, as the king, just like scripture declares.
Right. The word sovereign and sovereignty, right in that those words is the word reign, R-E-I-G-N. So if we're saying our God reigns, it then means that he is in charge, in control, sets the standards. Going back to this essay, and I'll quote Rushdoony, he says, "Nothing more clearly reveals the extent of apostasy and theological decline than the fact that almost no churches challenge the civil doctrine of state sovereignty as anti-Christian and blasphemous." Wait a minute. We have anti-Semitism, anti-women, racial minorities, but nobody ever wants to acknowledge that as soon as any institution says we are above God and we'll do things our way, not your way, that to sit back and say, oh, okay, I guess that's the way it is, Jesus, come quickly, it's really a dereliction of duty. And we've talked about that before.
Yes. And Christians need to decide, and I mean people who take God's law word seriously as the standard of life, they need to decide, are we going to really obey this word? And it has become increasingly difficult over the past 20 or 30 years, as those of us who've been alive during this time know. And the Lord is causing us to have to make a stand and say, okay, I really believe this. I'm not willing to step down or compromise on this particular issue, come what may. I'm going to do the best I can to be a good neighbor, to be a good citizen, quote unquote, but my allegiance first and foremost is to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God, and our citizenship is there, as Paul reminded us. And he has given us a standard by which we live and by which, by the way, the state is also supposed to govern itself. And that terribly misinterpreted passage in Romans 13, which was also up for a big discussion during 2020 and 2021, is that the government, the leaders are to be obeyed, but the bigger picture is they themselves are to obey God's law word. We're all obliged to obey that word. And if there is legitimate authority and sovereignty with a small s in other areas, whether it be the father and head of the family, the governor of the state, the mayor of the town, the pastor of the church, the bishop, whatever it is, all of those are recognized as being under the larger authority of God's law word, and that's where he has spoken and defined these things.
Exactly. So why has the church slipped into the easy stages of early compromise over time? It's because we believe, and we've been bought into the idea of, that we have to be more democratic. I don't want to be the one who tells everybody what to do. Well, the faithful Christian isn't the one telling everybody what to do. He's repeating the words of his Lord and Savior. And I think because democracy has so polluted the mindset, we see it in families. Children think it's a democracy. We'll just vote our parents out of a particular policy or standard that they might have. And everything becomes a democracy except the major enemy of Christ's kingdom, the state. The state basically is real happy with everybody arguing amongst themselves, but not against it. So where do people learn this? Oh, I see. They put their children in public schools. They're learning the religion of humanism. They're learning the religion of statism. And so when they go to other areas of their life, that's the worldview they bring, whether or not they go to church on Sundays.
You know, I've mentioned in another podcast how my wife works as a librarian, and she was sharing with me just this morning a book that she had checked out from the library that was recommended as part of a course that she was taking to further her educational abilities in that position that she holds. And this was a book that was written for people who work in libraries and who buy books for libraries. And it was amazing because they were actually warning people about shopping on Christian book sites and looking for so-called Christian books. And the warnings were given because, you know, of the basic biblical morality that is espoused supposedly in many of these books. And it just occurred to me, this was not some way out kind of book that you would have to go searching for. It was a commonly read book by people in the world of public education and public libraries, whether they be public schools or, you know, county run libraries. And they were talking to people like this with the full knowledge and awareness that nobody would probably be offended at all by them being warned against purchasing or including Christian books in their library, at least not without vetting them very, very carefully, because they might say something that offends, you know, one of the 150 different groups and minorities and all that sort of thing that we have to think about today. But see, that you could not have gotten to that point if the culture had not been completely revolutionized by the promotion of so-called public education, the displacing of one mindset and one worldview for that of another. And that's a good example of it. And we've seen this all from the standpoint of the drag queen story hours to the total decay and degradation of life in some of the bigger cities. Most people are walking around with some understanding of life and calling and how they should live that's been given to them by Hollywood and the TV networks and popular entertainment or video games, heaven forbid. So there again, this is an example of, you know, the people who ought to know better getting in line to obey a different king than King Jesus.
Exactly. I mentioned it with my interview with E. Ray Moore, piece of information that I think I had heard once, but I didn't really put it together. So I was listening to a lecture on the 20th century that Rush Dooney gave, and he pointed out, and this would have been late 60s, early 70s, that there was an associate professor at a university who basically lost his job. Now, we're used to cancel culture today, so that might not seem so radical, but it was sort of interesting back then. And the reason he lost his job, it wasn't because the students didn't appreciate his class. Apparently, he had a lot of people who wanted to take his class, and he was rather popular in terms of what he was doing. But he was censured because he had suggested a book that his students read called The Messianic Character of American Education by R.J. Rush Dooney. And this was war. And so he eventually lost his job. But when he was being on his trial or whatever they did to boot him out, it turns out most of the people who were against him hadn't even read the book. Their issue was anybody whose thesis is that public education had a messianic claim, as opposed to the Christian messianic claims of Jesus Christ, couldn't be a serious scholar, and this is dangerous material. So isn't it interesting, Charles? The enemies of God get it, but the people of God who attend churches are just so happy to think that it's just about their personal salvation and they don't have to engage the culture.
Yes, absolutely. And I let me just say, I highly recommend to our listeners that they, if they've not already done so, listen to that Out of the Question podcast with Ray Moore. That is an excellent one, and it answers a lot of questions and explains a lot of things that we're talking about here today as to how we got where we are. And, you know, I think, as you just said, there's been a defective understanding about the nature of our salvation, that it's, you know, all highly personal. It really doesn't redound to the outer rings of my life and my community, even though it's exactly what it's supposed to be. And even though that's how the humanistic state and humanism, they understand that. And that's why from cradle to grave, they attempt to manage and shape the worldview of every person to behave in a certain way, to believe a certain way, to think a certain way that's in accord with its standard. And we see this on a grand scale, especially today. But our Lord has given us marching orders. He's given us a standard by which we are to live. It's given to us, summarized in the Ten Commandments, elaborated in His law word in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, and also restated in various ways by our Lord Jesus. And one of my favorite stories about that is, you know, this guy who he was a pastor and he was attempting to start a group who he would lead on a tour to the Holy Land. And he mentioned to one of the elders in his church, he said, I really want to get this thing going. Wouldn't it be great to go over to the Holy Land and stand astride Mount Sinai and shout out the Ten Commandments? To which that elder replied, maybe it'd be better if we just all stayed here and obeyed them.
How true. So really what you're talking about is pietism. Pietism says I can be privately holy, that all that matters is what I think and little to do with what I say or what I actually act out in my life. And I have talked to so many people who desire to be salt and light where they are, but somehow or other they feel that if they were to acknowledge Jesus Christ, they would either get pushback or they might lose a position. And ask him, like, why do you think this position is so important to hold on to if you can't identify who your allegiance is to? Is that they really have been taught in many places that you got to sort of keep it to yourself and let people figure it out themselves. But the scripture says, let your light shine before men. Okay, they get that part. I want my light to shine. I'm honest. I show up on time. I do my work. I do the, go the extra mile if somebody needs help. But that's not where the admonition ends. It's let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works. Okay, we just talked about that. And glorify your Father in heaven. How will they glorify your Father in heaven if you don't tell them, I do this because I serve the living God. I do this because it's consistent with God's law. Even if it doesn't benefit me personally right now, I know it's the right thing to do. I think we've been told you got to keep quiet about this. And I don't think that's true.
No, it's obviously not true. And I don't see how we could possibly make the nations Christ's disciples, you know, by hiding our light under a bushel. We are obligated by our Lord to proclaim the message, and not just the pietistic message of personal salvation. That's the beginning of it. That's the foundation. But if that's all we do is stop there, then we wind up with where we are today. I would like to recommend, as we sort of wind this up, a book that we've recommended, I think, before, but it's a book published just a few years ago by the Chalcedon Foundation of Dr. Rustuni's writings called Sovereignty. He deals very emphatically with this issue of pietism in that book. And Chalcedon's vice president, Martin Sobretti, has also written a lot on that topic. So if listeners would go to the chalcedon.edu website and use the resource tab and just type in the word pietistic or pietism, they would have a lot of stuff that they need to read and would benefit from. I think there's been a lot of misunderstanding about that term. If people are even familiar with it, they tend to think it means, you know, inner spirituality, and that's a really good thing. But if that's all there is, then it creates serious problems with doing what the Lord has called us to do publicly.
Exactly. So Rushduni ends his essay on the war against Christ's kingdom with this. He says, there is no way out of this except with the Lord. He alone can triumph. The time has come to attack the very gates of hell. They cannot prevail or hold out against our King. So if we say, well, we have to do this on our own, we have to do this, we have to get the lesser of two evils into a position of political authority, we've missed the point. The point is Christ is victorious. He's the one who triumphs, and we get on board with him. We say, what are our marching orders from our King? Not from some political analyst who's going to give us quasi-Christian reasons why we should do this or that. In other words, the gates of hell won't prevail against Christ's kingdom. Jesus's words in Matthew 16. So in other words, I guess what I'm trying to say is for people who truly love the Lord, a lot of times they just haven't tried it. Try the next time somebody gives you a compliment. Try the next time somebody applauds your work ethic or everything else, and focus it back, because you do this in obedience to your King. I'm not saying they'll like you better for it, but I think you'll like yourself better for it because you'll see the power that comes from acknowledging Jesus Christ is King.
Amen to that.
All right. outofthequestionpodcast@gmail.com is how you reach us. We're grateful for feedback, and we're also grateful for suggestions that people keep sending in saying, maybe you should interview this person, or I'd like you to discuss this or that. We're open to that, and we look forward to hearing from you. Thank you, Charles.
Thank you, Andrea.
We'll talk to you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.